I invite you to open with me this morning in the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis. I want to read verses 13 and 14 as the basis of our study this morning. Genesis chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And Hagar called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehi Roi. It is between Kadesh and Bered. Thou God seest me. This is the Hebrew name of God, El Roi. You see it in the well that she called the name there, Beer Lehi Roi. The last part of that name is the idea that God sees. Thou God seest me. Now God reveals himself by various names in the Old Testament. He reveals his attributes, his character. You have the name Elohim in the book of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning God created. That's the Hebrew word Elohim, and it speaks of the creator God. You have the name Jehovah. I am that I am is the transliteration of the Hebrew name Jehovah, which speaks of God as the self-existent Redeemer God who enters into relationship with his people. You have the name Adonai, which means that he's the master, he's the Lord. And if you'll notice in your King James Bibles, which is a very unique feature of the King James Version, these different names are spelled differently. When the translators wanted us to know that they were translating the name Jehovah, they spelled it in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When they were translating the name Elohim, they spelled it capital G, lowercase O, lowercase D. In the beginning, God, if you'll look in your King James Bible, that's capital G, little O, little D. But when he's called capital L, in all caps, Lord, that's Jehovah. And then the King James translators gave us a key for the name Adonai. When you read capital L, then lowercase O-R-D, that's Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. For instance, if you look in the 110th Psalm in the first verse, it says, The Lord said unto my Lord. That's Jehovah said unto my Adonai. And if you look in that verse in your King James Bible, you'll notice that it is spelled differently, both of the words Lord in that verse. So that's an interesting little sideline or tidbit of information. Now, you also have several compound names of God revealed in the Old Testament. Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. Jehovah Nissi in the book of Numbers, which means the Lord is our banner. We fight for him. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Tzidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. That's in Jeremiah 23, verse 6. And then you have several compound names of Elohim. You have El Shaddai. That's the name God Almighty. In Genesis 17, verse 1, God appeared to Abraham and he said, I am the Almighty God. That what he literally said is, I am El Shaddai. And it speaks of God as literally the Almighty One, the one with all power. The overpowerer, the all-sufficient God who is able to meet the needs of his people. Abraham, you feel that I've forgotten my promise. I want to remind you, I'm the Almighty God. I can do what I've promised I'm going to do. That's El Shaddai. You have the word El Olam, the everlasting God. That's Psalm 90. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, the everlasting God. You have the name El Elyon, which means the most high God. He's the not just high, but he's the most high. He's the highest of the high. He's your highness, the king of the universe. It's the name that speaks of his sovereignty. And then you have this name, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. Now, interestingly, this name in our text, Genesis 16, 13, is not a revelation that God himself gave. But it's a name ascribed to him by a person. It's one of four or five names in the Bible that are actually ascribed to God by people. The others are Jehovah Jireh. God didn't reveal himself by that name, but that's a name that Abraham called the name of that place, Jehovah Jireh, for the Lord will provide. And Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Those are names that people gave to God. And when in those cases, when people gave God a name, the name itself is not prominent in other places beyond the particular historical setting in which that name originally appears. For instance, this name, Thou God Seest Me, El Roi, only appears here. But the point that I stress this morning is that each of these names, even though they only appear once in the Bible, they convey a sublime truth which is affirmed elsewhere throughout Holy Scripture. The truth that is contained in this name, that God sees, and he sees me, and he sees you, is a truth, my friends, that is pervasive from Genesis to Revelation in Holy Scripture. Now, this particular divine name, El Roi, God sees, was given to God by Hagar. And who was Hagar? She was Sarah's Egyptian handmaid or servant. It means, again, Thou God seeth me. And it suggests to our minds this morning an incredibly comforting and encouraging truth. Namely, that whomever you are, whether you're a great and powerful person or you're a common, ordinary, and insignificant person like most of us, whomever you are, wherever you are, and whatever the circumstances may be in your life at the moment, God sees you. He knows where you are. He notices you. He cares about you. And he's able to come and help and deliver in your need. There's a brother in the church that I pastored in Kentucky who's now gone home to be with the Lord, who would frequently come to me and say, as he pointed this verse, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. He says, that thrills my soul. To think that God notices the likes of a Hagar. Somebody says, well, I could understand how God would see Abraham, or how God would see Moses, or how God would see Joseph or the Apostle Paul, but a Hagar, an Egyptian slave girl, who is not in the covenant family of the Jewish people, if you please. She has been picked up by Abraham and Sarah, probably on their trip down to Egypt. And let's talk about that for just a moment. I think it's important for us to get the background of this particular passage in Genesis 16 this morning. I suggest that Genesis 16 records one of the saddest episodes in the life of the patriarch Abraham. He had left Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12. God came to him and said, get thee out of thy country, leave home, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, Abraham, I want you to relocate unto a place that I will tell thee of. Now, he didn't tell him in advance where he was going. He just says, I want you to leave and to trust me to lead you to the place. And the book of Hebrews chapter 11 tells us by faith, Abraham obeyed God. And he went out not knowing whether he went. I like that expression. He went not knowing. Going not knowing is a good definition of what it means to live by faith, to walk by faith. Going not knowing. We don't always know. In fact, none of us know at all the future, do we? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do you know what your life holds for you a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now? You say, well, I know what I've planned, but things don't always work out like we've planned, do they? So we continue to move from day to day without fear, because we trust God. We go not knowing the way that we go, but yet we know the God in whom we trust. Isn't that right? That's what it means to live by faith. So by faith, Abraham obeyed God, and he left Ur of the Chaldees. And God promised him an inheritance in Genesis 12. He said, Abraham, you're going to have a geographic inheritance. I'll give you a land on which the sole of your foot treads. That land will be yours, a geographic inheritance and a genealogical inheritance. I'm going to give you a posterity. You're going to have children. Now, the word Abram means great father. And interestingly, God changed his name in Genesis 17 from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And by the way, when he was named Abram, he didn't have any children. And when God changed his name to Abraham, father of a multitude, he still didn't have any children. So here's a man whose name means that he's going to have a lot of children, but yet he still doesn't have one. Now, how old was he when he left Ur of the Chaldees? He was 75 years of age. And he left Ur with this promise that he's going to have a family and a land that is his. And he came out by faith. But may I say, it wasn't a mature faith. It was what we might call an adolescent faith. In fact, look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 as proof of that. He left in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 6. By verse 10, it says of Genesis 12, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. Now, it's never good when God's people go down to Egypt in the Bible. In fact, he tells us that you're not to go to Egypt. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. I want to ask you, was he walking by faith when he went down into Egypt? No, my friends, God certainly wasn't leading him. In fact, it almost cost him dearly. What happened when he went down there? Well, he told his wife Sarah, who was a very beautiful woman. The Bible says she was fair, which means she was lovely. And he's a stranger with this beautiful wife, and he tells her, tell them you're my sister in case somebody would kill me in order to take you to their harem. He knew that his life was in jeopardy, so tell them you're my sister so my life might be spared. He's thinking of himself. Does this sound like a man walking by faith again? It doesn't. It sounds like a very adolescent faith. By the way, none of us have full-grown faith when we first start out on the Christian life, on the journey of discipleship, do we? It takes a long time for us to grow, to mature, and we have to have patience with young believers because we too were there at one point. In fact, it's possible that we haven't grown very much from our early stages of Christian experience. To grow to adulthood, to mature, not to be children anymore, but to be like Jesus Christ. That's the goal that is before the believer. So Abraham's faith is an adolescent faith early on, and we can understand him making some of these decisions in the flesh. Like, let's go down to Egypt because we're having trouble here. There's a famine here. Let's go down to Egypt. And when he goes down there, he lies and encourages Sarah in the lie, saying, tell them you're my sister. And by the way, you know what happened? Because she was very fair, the princes of Pharaoh saw her, and they commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, which means that Sarah became a part of his harem. Abraham's wife now has been kidnapped and put into Pharaoh's harem, and before anything sinful or bad could happen to her, God plagued Pharaoh and his house that night with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh came to Abram and he said, why haven't you told me? Why did you tell me that she was your sister? Why didst not thou tell me that she was thy wife? That's Genesis 12, 18. He says, because you said she is my sister, I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and get away. He says, get out of here. Pharaoh realizes he's about to incur divine judgment because Abraham's wife is here. It's not a very mature thing or godly thing that Abraham does here. Now, it's probably on this trip that Abram and Sarah take an Egyptian woman, a young girl named Hagar, with them back as they leave Egypt and go back into the land of Canaan. It's probably on this occasion that Sarah hires or takes Hagar as her servant. And approximately 10 years have passed by Genesis 16. And Abraham is about 85 now, and he still doesn't have any children. Now, he was given this promise at age 75. Now 10 years have passed. He still doesn't have any children. Look at it in Genesis 15, verse 2, where he says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? 10 years have passed, seeing I go childless. By the way, if you look at those two words, Lord God, in your King James Bible, you'll see Lord is spelled with a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. God is spelled in all caps, capital G, capital O, capital D. And that signals to us that he's using two different Hebrew names here, Adonai Jehovah. Adonai Jehovah, what wilt thou give me? The God who is my Redeemer God, who is the I am that I am, who's also my Lord and my Master, the one under whose charge I live my life. Abraham says, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? In other words, if Abraham died without any physical offspring, his servant, Eliezer, would receive his entire inheritance. And he says, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So Abraham is now 85 years of age. He still doesn't have any children. And Genesis 15, God answers his request by confirming the covenant to Abraham. Look at the last few verses of Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying unto thy seed, what's a seed? It's a posterity, an offspring. Have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates? And he tells him, Abraham, I've given you this promise. Watch verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. What Abraham did is he took some doves, some turtle doves, some pigeons, some animals, and he divided them. He cut them in half. He dismembered them. And he laid one piece of the animal over here and one piece over here. Much like we have pews on this side and pews on that side, leaving an alley or a passage between them. And it says that a burning lamp and a smoking furnace, fire and cloud, fire and smoke, a burning lamp, that's fire, a smoking furnace, that's a cloud. Now, when did you hear about fire and cloud elsewhere in the scriptures? Remember when the children of Israel were journeying in the wilderness, a pillar of what? Fire guided them by night, and a pillar of what? Cloud by day. These are what are called theophanies, or visible manifestations of the presence of God. The burning bush, fire, that burned but was not consumed, that's a manifestation of that God is there, God's presence. The cloud that led the children of Israel in the wilderness again. And here you find God in the form of a smoking lamp and a burning furnace passed between those pieces. Now, this is very dramatic. What is happening here? What's happening is a covenant or an official legally binding contract is being made. And God is saying to Abraham, may this happen to me. May I be dismembered if I break my promise. Now, I think it's significant he didn't say, Abraham, let you and I walk together through this and make an agreement. I'll do my part if you'll do your part. This is a one-sided covenant. It's not a bilateral or two-sided. It's a unilateral covenant. God alone is responsible for keeping the promises that he's made to Abraham. In other words, whether Abraham complies or not, God is going to keep his side of the bargain. By the way, did you know that's what your eternal salvation is based on? Not God doing his part and you doing your part. It's not a cooperative effort that the Lord says, okay, I'll come halfway and you have to meet me halfway. But your eternal salvation, my beloved, is based on a unilateral, one-sided covenant made before the foundation of the world in which God said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now you say, well, what if I don't want to be? He says, you're going to be. They shall be my people. I will, they shall. Now, you ever been to a wedding ceremony where you heard that kind of language? Will you promise to be loyal and loving till death do you part? And the husband says, I will. And then he turns to the wife, the bride, and he says, will you promise to be loyal, to forsake all others, to be true and loving till death do you part? And she says, I will. I will, I will. That's two-sided. But what if the bride wasn't there? And the husband says, we're going to go ahead and have the wedding. I'll answer for me and I'll answer for her. You say you can't have a wedding like that. He says, I will and she shall. Well, did you know you weren't there and I wasn't there before the foundation of the world? We didn't exist yet. but in the mind and purpose of God, he knew us. So Jesus spoke for himself and he spoke for us too. This is sovereign grace. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Did you know the Lord sets his love upon us and then he draws us to himself irresistibly, effectually? He's the only one. The covenant of redemption is not based on whether he keeps his part and then you keep your part as well. He alone is responsible for keeping the demands of that covenant. That's why the 89th Psalm says, if his children forsake my law, that's you and me. And we do, don't we? We sometimes disobey him. We sometimes forsake his law and keep not his commandments. He says, then I will, what does he say? Then I will disinherit them and send them to hell, though I wanted to take them. No, he says, then I will chasten them. I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. He says, once have I sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David. I'm telling you, dear friends, God will not take away the promise that he made to his people in Jesus Christ. The hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began when you and I sinned. Aren't you glad you cannot disobey to the point that you would disqualify yourself from your eternal inheritance? Now, I think I'd like to preach on this for a long time, but we have to move on. What is happening in Abraham's life? He's left home. He's gone to Egypt unadvisedly. He's lied about who Sarah is, almost got himself into trouble. They've picked up Hagar now on their way out. And then he comes to God 10 years later at age 85 and he says, Lord, I still don't have any children. And the Lord says, I promise I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you an offspring. And you want proof of that promise? I'm going to confirm my promise by an oath, by a covenant. And God says, if I don't keep my word, Abraham, may I be dismembered. By the way, that's exactly what the cross was. God being punished in our stead. Jesus Christ suffering the dismemberment, if you please, under the wrath of God. I use that word dismemberment symbolically, for we know not a bone of him was broken, but yet his body was broken and his heart was broken. We know that Jesus Christ suffered in our stead, my friends. And God, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, in a court of law, do you swear by a greater? Do I swear? Yes. They tell you to put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What? So help me God. In other words, if I break my promise, I'm in God's hands. You're swearing by a greater. Somebody says, I swear by my good name. Well, your good name can't do anything to you if you break your word. That's not good enough. We swear by a greater. That's why we're not to use oaths willy-nilly or haphazardly. We're to let your yea be yea, your nay, nay. You say, if you mean yes, say yes. If you mean no, say no. But don't say, I swear, I'll take an oath on that. Many people that talk like that, dear friends, don't realize that it's a serious thing. If you want to read how serious oath-taking is in the Bible, read the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes, where he says, God hath no pleasure in fools. So when you take an oath, when you take a vow, defer not to pay it. For he's going to hold you accountable for your words. By thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. He's telling us there that it's vitally important that we be people of our word, that we be honest. So God confirms the promise to Abraham because he's a God of veracity, a God of truth, a God who will not lie. God says the whole responsibility for keeping the covenant, Abraham, is on me. Now that's Genesis chapter 15. Now in the very next chapter, Genesis 16. We're 10 years down the road. God has just confirmed this covenant to Abraham. Watch this. You're going to have a child, Abraham. You're going to have a child. That's what he said. I promise, even though 10 years have passed, I'm able to fulfill that promise. Wouldn't it have been better if Abraham and Sarah had said, okay, we're going to wait patiently. But you know what happened? They got ants in their pants. They were just impatient. Verse 1 of chapter 16, the very next chapter says this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She's barren. That means she cannot conceive. She can't have children. She's never been able to get pregnant. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian. This is the first time we're introduced to this girl in the Bible, but you say again, where did she get this girl? Probably when they were in Egypt. I think that's very probable. An Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." Now, they didn't ask Hagar, but this was a very common thing. In fact, archaeologists have discovered that the practice here was a common cultural practice in the East, where a wife that could not have children would give a servant to her husband, and the child that was born would become the legal heir. If the husband said so, it would become the legal heir, would be considered the wife's child, the barren woman's child. It was a very common thing in the East. Now, it shocks us in the West. It shocks our sensibilities, doesn't it? We say, oh, this is terrible. This is a love triangle that only spells trouble, you know. Sarah goes to Abraham, and she says, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing." Now, I hear blaming God in that expression. The Lord hath restrained me from bearing. So what she's saying is, God told you you're going to have children, but he's not doing too good at keeping his promise, is he? And she blames the Lord that she hasn't had any children. So she says, "I pray thee, go in unto my maid." This is shocking. "It may be that I may obtain children by her." Now, she understood the cultural practice of the day. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Sounds like a good husband. No, my friends. Did you know that the language that's used in this verse is the very same language in the third chapter of Genesis when it says, "And Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife." That word hearkened means not only listened, but obeyed. God told Adam, "Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hath not obeyed my word, my commandment, therefore," he says, "in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Adam obeyed Eve. You say, well, that's what a husband's supposed to do. Well, I know that love implies deference to another. You should swallow your pride and help wherever you can. And you know, if Sister Lori says, "Michael, would you help me with the dishes? Would you carry the trash out?" Instead of saying, "Nope, I was born a different gender." Boy, you talk about trouble. I mean, I'm ready for trouble, right? Love, if you really love somebody, you'll stoop to help them, right? I mean, you'll stop what you're doing, sacrifice your pride, swallow your pride, and you'll help. No, that's true as far as your children are concerned. Your little child says, "Daddy, can I ask you a question?" And she'll say, no, I'm watching the ball game. I told you. You know, it doesn't hurt to say, "Okay, how can I help you?" And that is just loving, isn't it? But in this verse, when it says, "So Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah, and he went in to Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after he had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan," and it says that Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, says verse 4, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, when Hagar realized that she was expecting a baby, it says her mistress, Sarah, was despised in her eyes. Now, this is about to get very interesting. No, it's about to be a disaster. It's about to be a fiasco. You see, at Sarah's behest, Abraham takes Hagar to produce a child on behalf of his barren wife. And this is a solution, again, that other people would see and they wouldn't think was improper at the time. But it's a solution that came straight out of their culture. I want to ask you, does God intend for his children to look to their culture, to the world, for answers to life's problems? No, my beloved. He intends for us to live by faith. Living by faith means living without scheming. It means that you don't always have to get behind the scenes and work everything out and maneuver and finagle and stack the deck in your favor. Living by faith means that you do what is right and trust God for the outcome. And anytime you find God's people scheming in the Bible, dear friends, it is disaster waiting to happen. So Genesis now 16, verse 4, Hagar adopts an air of superiority toward Sarah, her mistress. She's insubordinate. Sarah says, tells her to do something now. Remember, this is an employer-employee relationship, master-servant. And Sarah says, Hagar, I want you to carry this dishwater out and dump it over yonder. And Hagar just has this attitude about her. I mean, she's pregnant with Abraham's child. Things would have been a lot better, the whole situation through and through, if Hagar would have maintained a humble attitude and continued to do her job like she had done in the past. But instead, now she is expecting a child, and it says that her mistress, that Sarah, was despised in her eyes. She's defiant. She's rebellious. And it says, and Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. Now, you talk about blame shifting. She blames him. And of course, he should have known better. Instead of hearkening to her voice, he should have said, no, Sarah, I had this vision of God in Genesis 15 in which he confirmed the covenant to me, and he told me what was going to happen, and I trust him. He should have stood his ground. He should have been more courageous. And instead, he had hearkened to her. Now she blames him. My wrong be upon thee. I've given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said to Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. He says, I'm not going to get involved. You solve this problem. And it says, and when Sarah dealt hardly with her, and the word hardly means harshly. It means that Sarah probably beat her. She talked to her very harshly because, and you say, I don't blame her. Hagar was arrogant. Yes, indeed. But you see, all of this whole situation has arose because of their scheming and not living by faith. And it says that when Sarah dealt hardly with her, Hagar, verse 6, fled from her face. She ran away. She ran away. Now, by the way, where were they? They're in the desert. She ran away. Does that mean that she could go into the next city and there would be a motel to stay in, and she has a debit card, and she can, there are places to eat, and she has her cell phone, and she can call a friend and get some help? No, my friend, she's in the desert. She's an expectant mother without any supplies, without any map to show her the way back to Egypt. That's probably where she's going, back home. Without any protection. I mean, she's vulnerable to the environment. The desert gets very hot during the day and very cold at night. She doesn't have shelter. She just runs away from home, from Sarah and Abraham, and she feels rejected. I'm sure that she feels very forlorn. The perils of the desert, I suggest, were greater than the dangers of staying with Sarah, even though Sarah was upset with her and jealous. She has no supplies whatsoever. I want to ask you to ask yourself, how must Hagar have felt? Use your sanctified imagination. How do you think she felt? This unmarried, expectant mother, this Egyptian, out in the desert, a long ways away from home, mistreated, rejected, the indignity of pregnancy without a husband, no prospect of future happiness. I mean, was she going to make it back to Egypt? Very, very doubtful. What must it have felt like? I suggest she must have felt profoundly alone. She must have felt very much abandoned. She must have wondered if even God cared for her plight. Then notice verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water. She did find an oasis and sat down there. And the angel of the Lord finds her and asks her two questions. Verse 8. Hagar, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? Where have you come from and where are you going? By the way, those two questions are very important questions. Where have you come from? What is your past? And where are you going? Notice she only answers the first one. She doesn't know where she's going. She's lost. She's abandoned. She doesn't have any idea what the future holds. She just knows she's got to get away from the past. She's running away from her problems. And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord gives her this instruction, return to thy mistress, verse 9, and submit thyself unto her hands. So I want you to go home, go back, and do it with a better attitude. Submit thyself unto her hands. So you quit rebelling against her. You stop behaving yourself like you're in charge now. Even though you're carrying Abraham's child, you go back and you do what you're supposed to do with a good attitude. Watch this. And he adds this promise to it. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. In other words, the child that you're carrying is going to be great. Now, Hagar was a nobody. She was not a princess. She was not a queen. She was not royalty. She was not the wife of Abraham. She was an Egyptian in a foreign culture, a foreign environment. This woman, my beloved, is in dire straits. This woman, I suggest for consideration, is out here all alone, and she feels that she's in great extremity. And the angel says, I'm going to give you a great offspring. And oh, this must have encouraged her tremendously, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord says, behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son. Now here is specific instruction. And thou shalt call his name Ishmael, which means El. Look at the last two letters of that name. I said El, Roy, El, you know, Israel, Beth El, Ishmael. The last two letters is the name of God. Ishmael means God hears. Thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard. God hears, and God sees. Now he goes on to give a prophecy that's somewhat disconcerting, that Ishmael is going to be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's, so down the future, his every man's hand against him. He's going to be in conflict perpetually. And of course, we know the Arab peoples have come from Ishmael. And we know that this prophecy is very true, that they are wild as a rule, and that they are in conflict with everybody, and everybody's in conflict with them. But he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. He's going to live there in the Middle East among his relatives. And he says that this prophecy is going to be true. But she, even though the prophecy's there, she's focusing on the present blessing. And it says she called the name of the Lord that spoke to her, Thou God seest me. Now I want to say this morning, God sees everything. The Bible teaches us that he's omniscient. That's simply an attribute that means he has all knowledge. He sees everything. Look at Psalm 11 verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. He sees everything from his sovereign throne. Psalm 33, verse 13 says, the Lord looketh from heaven, and he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. God sees all. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 3, the wise man Solomon puts it in these terms, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Do you think that you could hide from the presence of the Lord? You know, Jonah thought he could one time. He fled from the presence of the Lord, but the Lord saw. In fact, the 139th Psalm says, the light and the darkness are both alike unto him. He can see in the dark. He doesn't need night vision. He's already got it. He can see in the dark. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. God sees and knows every detail of everyone's life in this world, past, present, and future. Job 34, verse 21 puts it like this, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings, all the details. He sees even the heart. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 28 speaks of the fact that God will help the afflicted, but the proud in heart, it says, God seeth the proud, and he puts down the proud. Let me read it exactly. 2 Samuel 22, 28, and the afflicted people thou wilt save. So God helps the poor and afflict, but thine eyes are upon the haughty. that thou mayest bring them down. I want to tell you, when I think about some of the things going on in our government and in world politics, I'm glad that verse is true, that his eyes are upon the haughty. He sees the proud and the arrogant in humanity. But I'll tell you, not only does he see everything, he also sees, in a special sense, his people. Psalm 139, listen to this. This is one of the best psalms to teach the doctrine or the attribute of the omnipresence and the omniscience of God, that God is everywhere at the same time and that God sees. Listen to this, Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He sees his people. He searches and knows us. That word knows doesn't just mean he knows your name or knows your address. He knows everything about you. As he goes on to say, thou knowest my downsitting. He knows when you're depressed. And he knows even literally when you sit down. And thou knowest my uprising. He knows when you get up. How many times do you sit down and get up in the course of a day? I have no idea, but God does. He sees every time. That's the detail that he exercises when he thinks of your life. You say, God is too great, he's too important, he's too busy to see everything in my life. I'm telling you, dear friends, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's not because God has some kind of a special interest in hair or in numerology. It's because, dear friends, he knows every minute detail about your life and about mine. He sees his people. Listen to this. Thou understandest my thought afar off. He knows what you're thinking. Thou compassest my path. That means the Lord is all around you. And my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. Can you say this and affirm it as true in your own life? For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. He's behind you. He's in front of you. He's right there with you. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He says, I can't figure it out. God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Listen to verse number 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Did you know God even sees the little child in his or her mother's womb? I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee. The Lord saw me when I, in my earliest motions, when I was what the scientists might call just a fetus, which we know is actually a human being, right? Conception's taking place. Life is there. A heart is beating. Growth is taking place. Living things grow, right? Rocks don't grow. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance. God sees his people. He saw you from the earliest days of your life here. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me. O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. I want to tell you, God sees everything. He sees his people especially. And even more than that, he sees me. Thou, God, seest me. He sees you. You say, okay, he sees his people. He sees the church. He sees his people. I'm telling you, dear friends, he's El Roi to every one of us this morning. This is not a name reserved for the rich and the famous, the kings and the queens, the celebrities, the powerful people, but for the common, ordinary people like us, even for the lonely outcast like Hagar out there in the desert by herself. On this, the worst day of her dreary, lonely life, Hagar must have found great comfort to know that God knew about her. Was she worthy of his notice? No. She's an Egyptian handmaid. She's expecting a baby by somebody else's husband. And she's in this terrible situation with away from her family, away from her home, away from her culture. I want to tell you, dear friends, she must have found great encouragement to know that God knew about her. And he knows about you, wherever you are this morning. Did you know he sees your needs? Every need. If even the hairs of your head are numbered, Jesus uses that in Matthew 6 to teach us, don't worry about your needs. God knows. He sees your needs, whatever they are today. You're worried about finances. You're worried about, God knows what you need. Now do what you can. You do what you're responsible for doing, but still trust him. He sees. He's El Roy. He sees your afflictions. Exodus 3:7, God said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people and heard their cries in Egypt. He sees your afflictions. He sees your tears. 2 Kings 20 verse 5, God said to Hezekiah when he cried, Isaiah had come to him saying, set thy house in order, Hezekiah, for thou shalt die and not live. God said, I have seen thy tears. I have seen thy tears. And I will add 15 years to your life, Hezekiah. He sees your tears. You'd say, nobody sees that tear. God did. He saw it. He sees when you're forgotten by others. Psalm 102 verse 19. Oh, I love this verse. When you feel that others have overlooked you, nobody notices. God sees. Psalm 102 verse 19. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. He sees, my friends, when you feel that nobody else knows. He sees when you've been are being persecuted for doing the right thing. Psalm 35, verse 21. Yea, he says, the wicked have opened their mouth wide against me, saying, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. Then the psalmist says, this thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. Did you know if you're a young person here and you're being bullied at school, God knows what you're going through. He sees. He sees you in your greatest extremity. Jonah down there in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea says, I am cast out of thy sight. That's what he thought. But then he says, yet I will look again one more time toward thy holy temple. And it turns out God did see him. He wasn't cast out of God's sight after all, was he? Do you feel that you're so low, that you're in such an extreme condition? Do you feel, dear friends, that you've been abandoned so by friend and family alike that nobody knows your case? Are you a Hagar out there in the middle of the desert? I'm telling you, God sees you. He sees you. He knows you. He understands. He even sees your heart. God seeth not as man seeth, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, for man looks on the outward appearance, right? But God looketh on what? God looketh on the heart. He sees your heart. You say, people are misunderstanding. I have good intentions. God knows. He knows. He knows your heart. People may be spreading gossip, rumors, saying things about you that are not true. I'm telling you, God sees your heart. He sees you in your secret devotions. Matthew chapter 6 says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and the God that sees in secret shall reward you openly. When you fast, don't do it to be seen of men, and the God who seeth in secret shall reward you openly. When you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand, you give charity quietly, without any fanfare, without drawing attention, saying, oh yeah, I felt the need to donate $1,000 to this charity. He says, you do it quietly, and the God who sees in secret, he knows what you do. He sees everything. Isn't that encouraging? He sees the way that you should go. Are you needing guidance? You say, I just don't see my way clear. Well, God does. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will guide thee with mine eye. You see, you're looking at it from down here. You can't see around the next bend in the road. God's looking at it from heaven's pure world. He can see the big picture. He knows how to lead you. He shall guide us with his eye. My beloved, aren't you glad his name is El Roy? A God who sees and who sees me and who sees you. You say, Brother Mike, what should we learn from this morning? Learn to live your life, my beloved, according to an old Latin expression, coram Deo. The word literally means before the face of God. Learn to live your life conscious that he sees you at all times and in all places. Are you jobless today? He sees. You suffering conflict in your marriage? He sees. Are you mistreated victimized by some injustice God sees? Are you grief-stricken? He knows all about it. Are you physically disabled? You have some problem and you think it's so lonely. It's just life is hard. God sees you. Are you lost and confused, just not knowing which way to turn in your life? God knows. He sees. He knows, he notices, he cares, and he comes to help and deliver because he is able. His name is El Roi. Thou, God, seest me. He sees everything. Aren't you glad he sees you? He sees me. He knows all about you. You say, I'm just a face in the crowd. The world doesn't even know I exist, preacher. God does. God does. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He sees you. I mean you today. I hope you're comforted by that. A Hagar found comfort in it. You say, well, Hagar had a bad attitude. Yeah, she was a sinner like the rest of us. And her son and their posterity has caused great trouble in the world, no doubt. That doesn't mean that God didn't care about her. It doesn't mean that she was not one of the Lord's. It doesn't mean that he didn't know everything about her and care, even though she wasn't one of the important people. I find comfort in that this morning. I hope you do too.